I'd like you to close your eyes for just a moment and imagine yourself as a Christian entering the temple at the time of Jesus Christ. What would it be like to walk up the steps into the great court? All around you, surrounded on every side, are tall walls of white marble. And in front of you is the temple itself, shining in the sunlight, reflecting the light coming off of the marble, almost blinding. And then you look up top of the two capitals, surrounded by gold, bronze, huge bronze pillars named Boaz and Jachin out in front of the temple. There's sounds, the sounds of thousands of animals being ready to be sacrificed, hundreds and thousands of people milling around. What kind of sounds, what kind of sights would you see? And then in front of you is the altar of burnt offering, 30 feet by 30 feet by 15 feet high. And on top of it, many, many animals being roasted. You ever walk into somebody's backyard when they're barbecuing a couple steaks? Imagine a barbecue 30 feet square, 15 feet up in the air, with a whole bunch of animals being burned all at the same time. What would it be like? What would you see? What would you hear? What would you smell if you were there? Okay, you can open your eyes. God gave us five senses. He gave us the sense of sound, so we can hear things. We can hear a baby's laugh. We can hear the wind in the trees. We can hear the song of a bird. We can hear beautiful music. We can hear the voice of our child calling out in the middle of the night, Mommy. We can hear wonderful things. We can see great vistas. You know, this is a beautiful part of the country. This time of the year when the leaves are all out and the trees are all green, it's just gorgeous. And then in the fall when the colors change, we live in part of the most beautiful part of the country. Most people don't know that. We live in beautiful sights, beautiful sounds. Imagine the feel of cold snow on your hands or the warmth of the sun on your back or cold water going down your throat. Imagine the taste of a fine red wine or a good juicy steak or whatever your favorite food is, blueberry yogurt, ice cream with chocolate sauce, mint chocolate chip ice cream with chocolate sauce. Imagine your favorite smell. Yes, I said smell. There was a guy in college, name was Ken, had no sense of smell, was born without the scent of smell. Couldn't tell whether the milk he was picking up was sour or not. Because, you know, without realizing it, smell and taste are tied together. He couldn't taste anything. He couldn't smell anything. Kind of reminds me of that bad joke about the farmer and the goat, right? One farmer says to the other one, got myself a new goat. Really? Nice goat? Nice enough. Said, something's wrong with him, though. What's that? He ain't got no nose. No nose? How does he smell? Oh, he smells awful. We have not yet invented smell-o-vision. So for those of you on the webcast, you have no clue as to what I'm about to do. But for those of you who are in the room, I'd like you to close your eyes for a second and tell me what I'm doing. Besides knocking over the water. All right, so I am doing something right now, which hopefully some of you will be able to smell fairly quickly. Anybody smell it yet? It should smell like an orange. I am peeling a big, dry, unfortunately, navel orange. I thought it was going to be more wet. You know, there's something really neat about the smell of a freshly peeled orange, right? God created the sense of smell for a purpose. All right, now I'm going to give you one more smell. So for those of you who are environmentally sensitive, who don't like smells, please bear with me. I promise these things are good for us. All right. I told Monica this is going to work, so let's see. So I'll put that one right there. put it in the fan so it will carry some of the smell. That didn't work. Okay, put it in the fan, not through the blades. All right. All right, try that. Can anybody smell it yet? What do you smell? Cinnamon, exactly. Very good, cinnamon. Okay, and then this one might remind you of the days when you're sick and you got a cold and your mom rubs this stuff all over your chest. Not skunk oil. No, it's not skunk oil. This one is eucalyptus. Now, I'd like you to imagine eucalyptus and cinnamon together. And do you know what you smell when you smell that? That is the smell of the holy anointing oil in the temple. The holy anointing oil in the temple was a combination of the scent of eucalyptus and cinnamon. When you went into the temple, in addition to seeing the shiny white marble and the gold and smelling the scent coming off the altar of burnt offering, if you approached near a priest, you were able to smell eucalyptus and cinnamon combined. Because eucalyptus and cinnamon was the scent of the holy anointing oil that we find in Exodus chapter 30. Let's go there, please. Exodus chapter 30, starting in verse 22. I remember one time somebody asked to be anointed. I said, sure. So I came to his house to anoint him. He was a new member of the church. And he informed me that he had bought off the internet some holy anointing oil. I said, really? He said, yeah, you can get it all over the place. It's really easy to buy holy anointing oil. I said, let's look at the scripture for a second. All right. I gotta shut this off. Exodus chapter 30, verse 22. Moreover, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take for yourselves quality spices, 500 shekels of liquid myrrh, half as much sweet-smelling cinnamon, 250 shekels of sweet-smelling cane, 500 shekels of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. And you shall make from these a holy anointing oil, an ointment compounded according to the art of the perfume. It shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tabernacle of meeting and the ark of the testimony, the table and all the utensils, the lampstand and its utensils, and the altar of incense. So all these instruments inside the temple were dabbed with this smelly oil. Really nice smelly oil, but smelly oil. And it says, the altar of burnt offering with its utensils, the laver and its base, and you shall consecrate them that they may be most holy. Whoever touches them must be holy. And you shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them so that they may be ministers to me as priests. And you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, this shall be a holy anointing oil to me throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on man's flesh, nor shall you make any other like it according to its composition. It is holy and shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it or puts on an outsider shall be cut off from among his people. So I wonder if these poor people on the internet who are making this oil have even read Exodus chapter 30. Well, they must have. They have the formula, right? But they didn't read all the way down to the bottom. It says, whoever makes it is what? Cut off. Cursed. Today, what I'd like to do in the time that I have, and I have plenty of time, in the time that I have, is address the anointing. I'd like to address the subject of anointing, not just James chapter 5. When we're sick, we're going to talk about what the anointing is. We're going to talk about this holy anointing oil, the things in the Bible that are listed as being anointed, and we'll just get a better understanding. Because following Pentecost, we need to understand what anointing really is. One of the purposes of anointing was to refresh someone. So, there's the example of Abraham sitting on the plains of Mamre, and three men come to him. He offers them water to wash their feet, and he goes to fetch some bread. Well, the other thing that was typically done was people were offered a little olive oil. The Curel of the day, the, you know, the Noxzema, whatever hand cream or lotion you use or face cream you use was olive oil. So olive oil was usually offered to refresh oneself. Notice, please, Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, an interesting account. We typically read this leading up to Passover, but here in Luke chapter 7, we find an interesting account. Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 36. Luke 7, verse 36. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. I want to thank Mr. Lord Jr. for his sermonette. After all the comments I made about speaking about the baptism of fire, he took it to heart and decided to give a sermonette on it. Of course, I asked him to, but... So those of you guys who are on the speaking schedule who regularly speak, if you would just give your feedback to Alex, I'm sure he would appreciate it. It says, verse 36, one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, so he invited Christ to his house, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. How'd they know she was a sinner? Okay, well, obviously we find out later on in the story she's a prostitute. This woman was a sinner. When she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. Now, alabaster was a form of pottery that was clear and white and kind of, I'm sorry, it was a clearish white, translucent. And so what would happen is you'd take this long neck and you would fill the thing with oil or whatever, and then you would heat up the neck of it and you would stretch the neck out, and in so doing you would actually seal it. So the contents inside were sealed in alabaster. And then the only way to open it was to break its neck. So you would take this alabaster flask that had fine oil in it or perfume or something, and then when the time came, you would break the neck off, and then you would pour out the oil. Well, it was the expense of the oil inside as well as the alabaster as well as getting it sealed that made it very, very rare. So it said that she brought this alabaster flask of fragrant oil. She stood at his feet behind him weeping. She began to wash his feet with her tears, and she wiped them with the hairs of her head. She kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke within himself, saying, some prophet he is. If this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman touches him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answered him and said, which is interesting, they didn't have a conversation, yet Christ answered. Jesus answered and said, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, say on, teacher. He said, there was a certain creditor who had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he forgave both of them. Tell me, which of them loved him more? And Simon says, well, I suppose the one who he forgave more. And he said to him, you have answered rightly. Then he turned to the woman and he said, do you see this woman? Which is interesting because, of course, he had seen the woman. That's why he said if he was a prophet, he would have known what kind of woman this is. But anyway, Christ is saying, do you see this woman? He said, I entered your house. You gave me no water to wash my feet. So that was an affront right to begin with. He didn't even offer him water to wash his own feet. Okay? You gave me no water for me to wash my feet. But she's washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. You gave me no kiss. But this woman has not ceased to kiss my very feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil. You didn't even give me a little jar of olive oil, a little bowl that I could, kind of wipe my face and put a little lotion on. But this woman has anointed my feet with expensive fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. ... Right? What did he just ask? Who loved more? Her sins, which are many, are forgiven because she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. So he turned to the woman and said, your sins are forgiven. Her act of love, her act of kindness, her act of anointing his feet was a demonstration of her love for him. It was also an act of refreshment. It was an act of kindness. So part of the anointing, one of the things that anointing does is it's a demonstration of love. So when you come to me and say, Mr. Lord, I'm sick and I need to be anointed, God in his love has made it possible, has created the means by which his love can be bestowed upon you. Now, I take a little dab of olive oil. I put it on my fingers. I smear it on your forehead. I don't dab it. I don't take a cross. I don't take a paintbrush or a tar brush and smear it across your forehead. I just kind of rub it on a little. And then I lay hands on you, and I ask God to heal you. I ask God to show his love to you. I always try and remember during the course of the prayer to ask during it that anointing is a demonstration of God's love for both of us. So he commended the woman for her love. He condemned the Pharisee for not demonstrating the same kind of love that she did. So one of the reasons for anointing is to show love. Turn, if you will, please, to Psalm 104. Psalm 104, the 104th psalm. Psalm 103 and 104, really interesting psalms. Psalm 103 is, bless the Lord eternal, O my soul, bless his holy sacred name. Here in Psalm 104, it talks about another demonstration of God's love. It talks about him being the sovereign Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul, verse 1. O Lord my God, you are very great. You're clothed with honor and majesty. You cover yourself with light as with a garment, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain. All right, skipping on down, he's talking about the different things that he does for mankind. Notice, please, it says, verse 10, he sends the springs into the valleys. They flow among the hills. These fountains and springs give drink to every beast of the field, verse 11. Wild donkeys quench their thirst. By them the birds of the heaven have their home. They sing among the branches. He waters the hills from his upper chambers, and the earth is satisfied with the fruit of your works. Verse 14, he causes the grass to grow for cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine that makes the heart of man glad and oil to make his face shine and bread which strengthens a man's heart. God sends oil to make our face shine. In one of the Psalms, it says, God, cause your face to shine on us. The Levitical blessing that was put on the children of Israel is, God, cause his face to shine upon you. Shine just means to smile. And oil on your face gets rid of some of those wrinkles. It gets rid of some of the dust. It gets rid of some of the dryness. And what it does is it's a demonstration of love and kindness and smiling. So a smiling, oily face is what God gives us. Now, it's interesting, that word anoint to cause, okay, sorry, let's go ahead and look at the first place where anoint is used, which we find in Genesis. Then we'll look at the word. Genesis chapter 31. The first occurrence of the word anoint is found in Genesis chapter 31, and it talks about Jacob anointing a stone. This is Genesis chapter 31, verse 11. The angel of the Lord spoke to me. This is Jacob recounting it. He says, the angel of the Lord spoke to me in a dream, saying, Jacob, and I said, here am I. He said, lift up your eyes now and see all the rams which leap upon the rocks are streaked, speckled, or gray spotted. I have seen all that Laban is doing for you. Verse 13, I am the God of Bethel. I am the God of the house of God, where you anointed the pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now arise, get out of this land and return to the land of your family. So when Jacob was at Bethel, he saw the ladder, Jacob's ladder, and he saw the angels ascending and descending. And he laid down on a rock. Now, I have a rock for a pillow. Actually, my pillow is like a rock. This is not a rock for a pillow, but it feels about like a rock, right? I like a soft pillow, and this is not a soft pillow. But he actually slept on a rock. He slept on a pillow. He used this rock, and he anointed it with oil. And God says, you know, I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed this pillar. And, of course, we believe, according to tradition, that that pillar that he anointed is actually the coronation stone, the stone of Scone. All right, be that as it may, it's not. But that word there, anoint, to anoint the pillar, is actually the primary word is Strong's listing 4886, and it means to rub with oil. To rub with oil. to consecrate, to anoint, to paint with oil. So he painted, he anointed, he rubbed this pillar with oil. So here we find Jacob anointing a pillar. Was he showing love for the pillar? Was he? Did the woman showed Christ's love by anointing his feet. Was Jacob, oh, I love this pillar. No, he was doing something different. He was doing something special with it. Here's what the Holman's Bible Dictionary says about the word anoint. It says, anoint is the procedure of rubbing or smearing a person or thing with oil for the purpose of healing, setting apart, or embalming. A person can anoint himself. He can be anointed. He can anoint another person or thing. While olive oil is most commonly used, the Bible also uses castor, bay, almond, myrtle, cypress, cedar, walnut, and fish. In Esther chapter 2, verse 12, the oil of myrrh was used for anointing. From ancient times, the priests and kings were ceremonially anointed as a sign of official appointment to office and as a symbol of God's power upon them. The act was imbued with an element of awe. For instance, David would not harm King Saul because he was what? The anointed of the Lord. And we'll look at that. That's 1 Samuel chapter 24. So anointing most often means to consecrate something, to make something special. Okay? How many of you have ever seen Sesame Street? And Aaron was the first one to put his hands up. Aaron didn't watch it as a parent of a child. Aaron watched it as a child, right? Okay. There was a song that they sung during Sesame Street. One of these things is not like the other. One of these things just doesn't belong. Can you guess which thing is not like the other before I finish my song? It's a stretch. Now, this one I have to be very careful with. What I have up here on the lectern, Marty, are three cups. Three cups. They all have handles, they all have bowls, they all have bases. This one is a black and blue ceramic cup that we get from camp. Work like a dog for a week, and what do you get? You get a nice cup. I'm sorry. It is a nice cup, though. It holds just the right amount. The handle's just the right size. I hate it when they have these little dinky handles you can't even put your finger on. So this is a nice cup. This one is a Magnum. This holds like four cups of coffee. All right, two cups of coffee. Perfect for me. Got a nice, big, manly handle, right? I like this cup. This is my favorite cup. It sits up there on the counter. This is my Bible study cup, which is why I get through it in 20 minutes sometimes, right? This cup, however, is incredibly old. It was my great-great-great-great-grandmother's wedding china. We can date this back to before 1760. Yeah, it's old. It was handmade. It is a tea service. The handle is made and attached, and it was fired in a furnace, and it has hand-painted decorations inside. And they're beautiful little primroses or flowers. I don't know one flower from another. I guess I can tell the difference to a daisy and a rose, but other than that. So whatever this is inside of it, this is a very special cup. This cup is set apart from the others. It's set apart. It's not like the other ones. This goes in the dishwasher. It's clean. It's just water. This one goes in the dishwasher. This one goes in the dishwasher. And then when I've drunk I throw it in the back seat, it rolls around the back of my car. This one does not go in the dishwasher. It does not go in the back seat of my car. It doesn't even come out of the cabinet that it's ever kept in, except on very rare occasions. It's a special cup. It's been set apart. We have taken it and put it in a special category. Do you know how many times the Bible speaks about the idea of things being set apart or separated by God? It is amazing how many times the word sanctified or separate or separated is used. If you just do a study about the word sanctification or separation or being apart, how many times it's used in the scriptures, it's really, really interesting. Now, let me put this back before I accidentally knock it over. Turn, if you will, please, to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49 is the blessing that God put upon Joseph. Genesis chapter 49, verse 26. This is repeated later on in Deuteronomy, where God repeats the blessings to the children of Israel, to the 12 tribes. But here in Genesis chapter 49, verse 26. Genesis 49, verse 26. We'll actually go back to verse 25. It says, "By the God of your father, who will help you, and by the Almighty, who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb. The blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be upon the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers." Joseph was separate from his brothers. Now, we know that he was separate from his brothers in that he went into Egypt. But he was also separate from his brothers in how? He was a special son. He was the one who saved his family. He was the one that God used to preserve Israel. So he was separate from his family. Remember when God called Abram, what did he tell him to do? Get up and leave your family and your home. Be separate. What does God call us to do? Notice, please, Psalm chapter 4. Psalm chapter 4. We're just going to look at this idea of being separate for just a second. Psalm chapter 4. So, Psalm chapter 4. One of the things that anointing is for is to demonstrate that something has been separated. Hear and answer when I call, O righteous God, from distress you set me free. Hear now my prayer. That's what this psalm is, okay? That's what the text is. So Psalm chapter 4, verse 2. How long, O sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? But know that the Lord has set apart for himself all who are godly. Him who is godly. God himself has set apart for himself those who are godly. God sanctifies. God sets apart for himself people. We are a special people. We are set apart. We are sanctified. We have been anointed. We'll look at that in a little while. We've been anointed with the holy anointing oil. God has set apart, God has sanctified for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. Okay, notice please, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Second Corinthians chapter 6, after talking about the temple of what accord has Christ with Belial? What accord does the temple of God have with idols? You are the temple of God. I will walk in them, God says. I'll walk among them. I will be their people. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, God says, verse 17, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. You know, one of the things that we Christians fail to do sometimes is we fail to appreciate the unclean. And that doesn't just mean unclean things. It also means unclean people. It means unclean ideas. It means unclean websites, unclean music, unclean entertainment. We need to be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch that which is unclean. Now, what's interesting is Paul here is quoting Isaiah. So turn, please, to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52. If you have a copy of my notes, I think I said Isaiah 55. It's not. It's Isaiah 52. There's a couple select people in this room who actually get a copy of my notes. And so those people are supposed to keep those, and they're not supposed to share them. Isaiah chapter 52, starting in verse 11. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 11, it says, "Depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing, go out from the midst of those. Be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Lord." So we're supposed to go out. We're supposed to be separate. We're supposed to not touch the unclean. We're supposed to be clean, those of us who bear the vessels of the eternal. So we're supposed to be clean. We're supposed to be sanctified. We're supposed to be separate. We're supposed to be set apart. The holy anointing oil or anointing was for the purpose of setting something apart. When you come and you ask to be anointed, we typically think of that just in connection with being healed. But the fact of the matter is that the process of dabbing olive oil on your forehead and praying is not just a precursor for you being healed, it's part of the process of you being separated, you being sanctified, you being set apart in a special category with God. You're in that category of those people who need God's help and assistance more than usual. So when you ask to be anointed, you're actually asking for sanctification. When you hear the word something that's sanctified, you need to remember three things. You need to remember three things, and I've talked about this before. If you get nothing else out of this sermon, please understand three things. When something is sanctified, three things happen. Number one, it's set apart from something else. This cup is set apart from these. It lives in a different cabinet. It has a different purpose. It holds a different place. So it is separated. It is set apart. So when we are sanctified, we're separated. We're set apart. We're separated from others. So when something is sanctified, it's set apart from the rest. When we're sanctified, we're set apart from the world. All right, it's set apart from something. It's set apart for something. When something is sanctified, it's set apart for a special use. Okay, right? This has a special use. These, not so special. Okay? When I want to mix some hot oil and flour in order to make a roux to thicken something, I don't go to the cabinet and get a really expensive, rare cup to put hot boiling oil in like I would one of these. So this is set aside for a special purpose. We have been sanctified, and we've been set apart for a special purpose. Okay? Now, we can take something very rare and precious like this. So my mom, this is my mom's china. It was her grandmother's china. It was her mother's china. It was her grandmother's china. And it goes all the way back many, 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 many generations in the Hills family. My mom gave it to Monica, not to me. She gave it to Monica. Now, my mom had a daughter, my sister. But my sister doesn't appreciate, yeah, she still does. My sister, according to my mom, would have let the cats eat out of this stuff. So the reason she didn't give it to my sister is because she wouldn't have preserved it. She wouldn't have treated it the same way. She would have just put cat food in it and let the cats eat out of it. So Kim didn't appreciate antiques in the same way. So Mom gave these things to Kim. Mom gave these things to Monica to preserve them. So it's been set apart from something. It's been set apart for something, for a special purpose. And the other key concept we need to remember is that when something is sanctified, it is set apart by somebody. So it's set apart from something, it's set apart for something, and it's set apart by someone. Who's the one who sets us apart? God is. God sets us apart from the rest of the people in the world. God sets us apart from the people of the world. And God sets us apart for a reason, for a purpose. So you're special. We're all special, right? We could take that any number of different ways. We'll just leave it. So when you hear the word sanctified or separate, you need to remember that you're set apart from something, you're set apart for something, and you're set apart set apart by someone. Exodus chapter 40. Exodus chapter 40. In Exodus chapter 40, Exodus chapter 40, starting in verse 9. Exodus 40, verse 9. Says, you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it, and you shall hallow it and all its utensils, and it shall be holy. You shall anoint the altar of the burnt offering and all its utensils, and consecrate the altar. The altar shall be most holy. You know that altar in the temple, 30 feet by 30 feet by 15 feet high, had a ramp that went up to it. In order to haul an oxen up to the top of it, you needed a ramp, not stairs, because the scripture is clear. You can't use stairs going up to the altar, lest your nakedness be uncovered. So there was a long ramp that they used in order to go up there. Every single morning, imagine, 30 by 30. This room is 30 feet wide. 30 feet by 30 feet was the size of the altar. Every single morning, a priest was drawn by lottery. He had to bathe. He had to put on holy garments. He had to go to the altar. They had to remove the grate, and he had to take a silver shovel and remove a third of the ashes. He would take those ashes off the altar and dump them to the east of the altar, which was called the place of the ashes. So after he unloaded all the burnt animal skin and the fat and everything else, the bones and everything else that came out of this burnt offering, he had to unload some of that into this place. Then he had to come back down the ramp. He had to go and change and wash. And then he came back in his regular white garments, not his priestly garments. And then he hauled the ashes outside the temple and dumped them somewhere, wherever it was they were supposed to dump the ashes. The altar was holy. The offering that was burnt on it was holy. He had to be wearing priest's garments in order to remove those ashes. That was hard physical work. Joe asked me the question, they must have had really good launderers back then. Well, there's a whole tribe called the Levites whose main job it was to clean all this stuff, right? And take care of those kinds of things in addition to the priests. So they were supposed to anoint the altar with this holy anointing oil. It says, you shall anoint the laver and its base, and you shall consecrate it. Verse 12, you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, wash them with water, put on the holy garments on Aaron, and anoint him and consecrate him so that he may minister to me as priest. And you shall bring his sons and clothe them with tunics. You shall anoint them as you anointed their father, that they may minister to me. For their anointing, their setting apart, their being dabbed with oil shall surely be an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations. 2 Samuel chapter 2. 2 Samuel chapter 2. 2 Samuel chapter 2, starting in verse 4. The men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. They came and they anointed David king over the house of Judah, and they said to David, or they told David, say, the men of Jabesh Gilead were the ones who buried Saul. Okay, 1 Kings chapter 1. 1 Kings chapter 1, which is also known as 3 Samuel. 1 Kings chapter 1. First Kings chapter 1, verse 38. First Kings chapter 1, verse 38. So Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet, Benaniah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherites, the Pelethites, went down, and they had Solomon ride on King David's mule, and they took him to Gihon. This is First Kings chapter 1, verse 39. Then Zadok the priest took a horn of oil from the tabernacle and anointed Solomon. They blew the horn, and all the people said, long live King Solomon. And all the people went up after him, and the people played the flutes and rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth seemed to split at their sound. To this very day, kings and queens of England are anointed. They're anointed with oil. And then at the coronation of the king and queen, there is a peal of trumpets. Why is that? 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. Now, this is following the confrontation with the prophets of Baal, which you read about in 1 Kings chapter 18. Remember, Elijah fought with all the prophets of Baal. And here in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 15. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 15. So it's not just kings and priests who are anointed, but here we find some other things. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 15. Elijah had said, I've been very zealous for the Lord. They've broken down your altars. They've killed your prophets, and only I am left alone. And God says, okay, just go do what I tell you to do. And just so you know, there's 5,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal yet. So stop feeling sorry for yourself. Get on with your work. God says to him, go return your way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Well, Hazael is not an Israelite. He's a Syrian king. He's a general in Syria. So he said, I want you to go and anoint him. So God sent one of his servants to go anoint a Gentile to be king over their country. Okay, that's interesting. He says, go and anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And he said, and you shall also anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And you shall anoint Elisha, the son of Shaphath, of Abel Meholach, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And it shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. Whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet just so you know, I've reserved 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal nor kissed him. So sorry, I said 5,000. I underestimated. There were 7,000. So he sent Elijah to go and anoint these people. So one of the purposes for us to be anointed, or this consecration, God sets people apart, is found in James chapter 5 when we are sick. Notice, please, James chapter 5. James chapter 5, verse 13. James chapter 5, verse 13. Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Okay? Is any among you cheerful? Let him sing. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them, the elders, pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. So when you are anointed, we anoint you in the name of Jesus Christ. And it says, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he's committed sins, they'll be forgiven. So we're supposed to call the elders of the church when we're sick. So we've been commanded, and we as a church follow the tradition of anointing the sick. You know, that same thing was done by Jesus Christ and his disciples. Notice, please, Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. There's a couple of examples of Christ anointing people. He anointed one man's eyes with mud that he made from spit. Christ knelt down, spit in the dirt, made mud, and anointed the man's eyes. Can you imagine what the FDA would say about that? Unclean. You know, they'd come and they'd sanitize the whole thing. And, you know, Christ bent down in the mud and anointed the man with mud. Okay, so the disciples went out and they preached that people should repent. This is Mark chapter 6, verse 12. They cast out many demons and they anointed with oil many who were sick and they healed them. So this didn't just start with the New Testament letters. This started with Jesus Christ and his disciples. He sent his disciples to go and anoint. There's ample example that Christ, when he laid hands, also anointed people in the process of it. So they cast out demons and they anointed many of the sick and they healed them. Please notice 1 Samuel chapter 10. We're just doing a survey right now, so bear with me. 1 Samuel chapter 10. So back to the Old Testament, 1 Samuel chapter 10, we find the example of the anointing of Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 10. Verse 1. I see some of you getting sleepy, and I'm going to blame it on the meal. So from now on, no meals before services. Okay. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 1. Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head. Now, if you go back to one verse, it says it's Saul that he's talking to. He took a flask of oil, poured it on his head, and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance?" So God anointed Saul, but he did it through Samuel. Samuel's the one who poured the oil, but the Lord anointed you. Okay? You could also read the 133rd Psalm where it talks about how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like the oil that drips down on the head. Well, that's the holy anointing oil that the king, that God puts on the head of the priests. And unity is like holy anointing oil. Okay, we're almost done. 1 Samuel chapter 16. In just a second, I'm going to tell you what the holy anointing oil really is, as if you haven't figured it out already. 1 Samuel chapter 16. Samuel is sent by God to anoint the new king of Israel. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 11. Okay, you know this is that famous verse, verse 7. The Lord said to Samuel, "Don't look at the appearance of the man, because Elihu came through," and he said, "Surely this is the Lord's, this is the one that God wants." And he said, "No, that's not the one." And let's see. He said, "Do not look at his appearance, because God doesn't look at man." Eliab. He said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before me." Verse 7. And the Lord said, "Don't look at his appearance or his physical stature. I've refused him. The Lord does not see as a man sees. The Lord looks at the man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So skipping on down to verse 11. Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all the young men here?" And they said, "Yeah, except for the one who doesn't count. The youngest isn't here, the one who doesn't count." And there, he's out there keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send for him, for we will not even sit down till he comes." Well, now, just so you know, that they didn't have to go to the backyard. They had to go out to the field to get David and send him back. Now, it was traditional back then that you had a town, and the town was where all the houses were, and all the fields were far away from the town. So he came to Bethlehem, and he's sitting there saying, "Okay, where's the kid? He's out in the field. Okay, well, we're not going to sit down." So they're standing there waiting. Everybody's looking at the ground, kind of kicking the dirt, kind of wondering, you know, what's going on here? And they're waiting, and they're waiting, and they're waiting. And the whole time somebody's running out to go get David, and then they get David, and David has to run all the way back in. He comes running in. It's like, okay, now we can sit. No, Samuel does something first, right? So they finally bring him. So they sent him and brought him in. Now he was ruddy. He was red-faced, maybe because he was running, and bright eyes and good-looking. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Arise and anoint him, for this is the one." Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brother, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David, and from that day forward, and Samuel got up and left. He didn't eat. They didn't have the sacrifice. They didn't do anything. He did what he did and then got out. Why? Because he was in trouble. He was anointing a new king, and there was still a king on the throne. And if the king on the throne got word of the fact that Samuel had anointed a new king, there might be trouble, both for the new king as well as for Samuel. So Samuel arose and left. Okay? So who does the anointing? God does, but he does it through his servants, right? I'd like you to consider this. There are some people who are anointed that you might think are not, who should not be anointed. For instance, Satan was anointed. He was the anointed cherub. He had been sanctified and set apart. Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 14. He was set apart. Did they put holy oil on him? He was the anointed cherub who covers. Now, he was anointed before he went bad, but he had been anointed. In Isaiah chapter 45, it says Cyrus, a Gentile king who killed gazillions of people, was the Lord's anointed. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 1, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations, to loose the armor of kings, to open the double doors." Okay, let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 24. 1 Samuel chapter 24. So sometimes these people who are anointed are people that you wouldn't expect, like angelic beings and like Gentile kings. Now, what's interesting is the word for anointed there in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 1, talking about Cyrus, is actually the word Messiah. Thus says the Lord to his Messiah, to Cyrus. Cyrus was a Messiah. Means the Lord's anointed. This is 1 Samuel chapter 24. It happened that when Saul had returned from following the Philistines that it was told to him, saying, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all of Israel, and he went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. So they came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs. I think if you have a King James, it says to cover your feet. He went in to cover his feet. That's a King James euphemism for he had to go relieve himself. So he's in there doing his business, and the men of David said to him, David and his men were hiding in the cave. So they were hiding in the toilet. And the men of David said to him, this is the day. They couldn't talk too loud because Saul was there. This is the day which the Lord said to you, behold, I'll deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as seems good to you. David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. How close do you have to get to someone who is going to the bathroom to cut off a piece of their clothing? Close enough that you could do practically anything you wanted. If you had a sharp knife sharp enough to cut off a piece of clothing, it would be very easy to cut off anything else, including their head or whatever, right? So David went and cut off a corner of his clothing. Now, why did he do that? Why is this story in the Bible? Is it just an intimate detail about David and Saul and, you know, the fact that they were really close or that, you know, this situation had evolved? What's interesting is he cut off a corner of the robe. Now, it happened that as soon as he did it, David's heart troubled him. You know, it's funny. Sometimes we have no compunction whatsoever of saying negative things about other people. Sometimes we have no compunction about bad-mouthing a fellow brother or even thinking bad thoughts. David cut off the corner of the robe of the man who is trying to kill him. And his heart smote him for doing it. It said his heart smote him. It happened that as David's heart troubled him because he'd cut off Saul's robe. And he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing against my master, the Lord's anointed, the Lord's Messiah, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing that he is the anointed of the Lord. Well, so was David. David wasn't coronated. Saul was. Saul was still on the throne. So David restrained his servants with these words. He did not allow them to rise up against Saul. Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. And David went out afterwards. He went out of the cave and he called Saul and said, my lord, the king. When Saul turned around and looked, David stooped with his face to the earth and he bowed down. And David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of men saying David seeks your harm? Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you into my hand in the cave. Someone urged me to kill you, but my eye spared you. I said, I will not stretch out my hand against the Lord, against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, see, I have the corner of your robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the corner of your robe, I did not kill you. Know and see that there's no evil nor rebellion in me. And yet I have not sinned against you, yet you seek my life. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand will not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? A dead dog? A flea? Therefore, let the Lord be judge, and judge between me and you, and see and plead my case, and deliver me out of your hand. And so it was that when David finished these words that Saul said, is this your voice, my son David? And David lifted up his voice and wept. And he said to David, you are more righteous than I am, for I have rewarded you, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. And you have shown this day how you have dealt with me. For when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. If a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Therefore, may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. Now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. What an admission for King Saul to make. He was in his right mind when he said that. We should go over to chapter 26. Chapter 26. Chapter 26, verse 5. David arose and came to the place where Saul encamped. David saw the place where Saul lay, Abner the son of Ner, the commander of the army. Now Saul lay within the camp, and the people encamped round about him. David answered and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and Abishai the son of Zeruiah, the brother of Joab, "Who will go down with me to Saul in the camp?" And they said, "We'll go." So David and Abishai went to the people by night, and there Saul lay sleeping within the camp, with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the people lay all around. Abishai said to David, "God has delivered your enemy into the hand this day. Now therefore, please, let me strike him at once with the spear, strike him to the ground, and I will not have to strike him a second time." David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be free from guilt?" David said, "Furthermore, as the Lord lives, the Lord strike him, or his day shall come to die, he shall go out to battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed, but please now take the spear and the jug of water that's by his head and let us go." So David took the spear and the jug of water by Saul's head, and they got away, and no man saw or knew or awoke, for they were all asleep because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. Now David went down to the other side and stood on the top of a hill afar off, a great distance. And he called out to the people, to Abner, the son of Ner, and said, "Do you not answer, Abner?" And then answer said, "Who are you calling out to the king?" David said to Abner, "Are you not a man who is like you in Israel? Why have you not guarded your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy your lord the king. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die because you did not guard your master, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and where the jug that was by his head is." And Saul knew David's voice and said, "Is that you, David?" And David said, "It is my voice, O Lord, my king, my Lord, O king." And he said, "Why does my Lord thus pursue your servant? What have I done? What evil is in my hand?" So twice now, God allowed David to be in a position where he could do something to Saul, and he chose not to. Now, that word there is the word Messiah. It's Messiah. It means the one anointed. Daniel chapter 9, we know that Jesus Christ is the Lord's Messiah. Jesus Christ is the one who is the anointed of God. And we'll look at a couple of verses that show that, and then we'll look at what the anointed is, and then we'll look at what that anointing oil is. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 is talking about the 70 weeks prophecy. So we've surveyed all the anointings. We've talked about the fact that Cyrus was anointed, that Saul was anointed, that David recognized him as the Lord's anointed. We talked about what anointing is for. Here in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, it says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for the holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah. Now that word Messiah means the anointed. From the going forth of the command to the anointed, the prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city of the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood till the end of the war and desolations are determined. Okay? I will just ask you to write down as a reference John chapter 12, John chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. Jesus Christ was anointed before his death. He was anointed by a woman who anointed his feet with oil. Very similar experience to what happened that we already looked at. I will ask you, please, to turn to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4, Luke chapter 4, we'll start in verse 16, but before you do, I want you just to look in your Bible really quickly at the first 15 chapters of Luke chapter 4 while I grab a sip of water. If you look at Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 15, you find the account of Jesus confronting Satan. Jesus Christ did not qualify to become king of the earth, ruler of this world, until he defeated Satan. He confronted Satan in the temptation, and it says in verse 13, "Now the devil, having ended every temptation, departed from him until an opportune time. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. The news of him went out throughout all the surrounding region. He taught in the synagogues, being glorified by all." So he began preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God after he defeated Satan in this temptation. Okay, this is the same place that we read of in Mark, that after John was put in prison, Christ came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Same account here, okay? Notice, please, verse 16. "So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And there was handed him the book of the prophet Isaiah." Now, in the synagogue, every single week, they had a reading. A man from the congregation was called upon to read. After you had your bar mitzvah, you were able to read the law. The law was given to you, and you picked up where the reading was left off from last time. You were supposed to read the reading that was demonstrated to you or shown to you, and then comments. So it says, it was handed him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Why? Because he just defeated Satan. "Because he," God, "has anointed me to do what? To preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty all who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Guess what? So have you and I. So have you and I. You and I have the Spirit of the Lord upon us. God has anointed us to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent us to heal the brokenhearted. Do you see? We participate in this. And I'll show you in just a second that we are anointed by God. We have the same responsibility. We help Jesus Christ in doing this work. Now, this is quoting from the book of Isaiah, but it says that God anointed him. The reason he is the Messiah is to preach the gospel of the poor, to heal those who are brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to those who are captives. You know, the gospel of the kingdom of God is what this is: healing, liberty, sight, freedom. Christ is the anointed one. That is very clear. Notice, please, Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Okay, it was here yesterday. Hebrews chapter 1. Thessalonians, Titus. Ah, there it is. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, starting in verse 4. Talking about the majesty on high, and Jesus, purifying our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has an inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For which of the angels did he say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And again he said, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, he makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. God Almighty anointed Jesus Christ with the oil of gladness. In Luke, we read, he was anointed to preach the gospel, to proclaim liberty, to give sight to the blind, not the physically blind, the spiritually blind, not to release people who are physically captive, people who are spiritually captive, to heal those who are brokenhearted spiritually. That's what Christ came for. And God says, your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain, and they are all like a garment. What is the oil of gladness? What is the oil of gladness? What made every article in the temple consecrated? Was it a mixture of myrrh and olive oil and cinnamon? No. The holy anointing oil is what? It is the Holy Spirit. It is a physical thing to remind us of what the Holy Spirit is. When we are anointed, at baptism, we are anointed with the Holy Spirit. We are baptized. We receive a small portion of God's Holy Spirit. We have been anointed with the oil of gladness. Notice, please, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm not on a stretch here. Notice what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us in God, who has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. You and I have been anointed by God with the oil of gladness, the Holy Spirit. It makes us holy. It makes us separate. It makes us sanctified. We are just as holy as that 30 by 30 altar. We're just as holy as the priests because we have God's presence in us. 1 John chapter 2. You and I have been anointed with holy anointing oil, the Holy Spirit of God, his very presence. Notice, please, 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 18. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. To conclude, I know, everybody's favorite two words. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Little children, it is the last hour. It's the last 5 minutes of my sermon as well, but it is the last hour. These are the last days. If not our last days, the last days, either way. It is the last hour, and as you have heard that those who are opposed to Christ, remember what Antichrist is? It's a spirit of opposition to God. Remember, little children, that as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even so many Antichrists have come. There are many spirits that are at work in the world who are opposed to God, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us, because if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made known, that none of them were with us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One. That's why you should not ask me for an anointing cloth. The anointing comes from God, not from a little piece of cotton. It is not an anointing cloth. It's an anointed cloth. The anointing comes from God, from the Holy One. You have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I've not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. And no lie is in the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Messiah? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. And he who acknowledges the Son, and that means live according to his word, has the Father also. Brethren, we have spent the last hour surveying the Gospels, surveying the Bible about the subject of anointing. Anointing is smearing an object with oil. But anointing is nothing more, really, than a physical act that reminds us of the applying of God's Holy Spirit to you and I. And the sweet smell that we imagine that we smelled in the temple when you came to somebody who was anointed with holy oil is the same smell God smells when he looks upon us, his children, who are anointed with the very oil of gladness that he gave, the holy anointing from him. So anointing is more than just putting oil on something. It has deep spiritual meaning. We know that human beings do anointing, but God does the anointing through those human beings. God uses them as instruments, as he did with Saul, as he did with Elijah, as he does with us. Those people, like Saul and me and so on, do it as agents of God. Christ is the anointed one. He is the Messiah, the anointed one. He is the one who is set apart. But he also makes us holy. God anoints us. God makes us holy. We have been separated from the world by the holy anointing. We have been anointed, brethren. We've been set apart. We've been sanctified. The oil of gladness has been applied to us. I urge you to let our lives be lived in such a way that our actions, our thoughts, and our deeds reflect the fact that we have been anointed with holy oil.